We read sacred scripture tonight from Luke chapter 15, the gospel according to Luke chapter 15. We're going to read the whole of Luke 15, the text for our sermon is taken out of verses 11 to 24, although not everything in those verses, but particularly the parts that pertain to the prodigal son. And because of the length of that section, we won't reread that. Then drew near unto him, Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. We read the word of God that far tonight. Again, the text is verses 11 to 24, and the parts of those verses that refer specifically to the prodigal son. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we prepare ourselves in the coming week to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next Sunday, we do so by considering a part of one of the most well-known and well-loved of Jesus' parables, the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus spoke this parable at a time when he had received publicans and sinners. Publicans, as you know, were tax collectors, and they were especially hated by their fellow Jews, partly because they were notorious for cheating in gaining for themselves more from the taxes of the people, but also because they were viewed as traitors who were allying themselves with the hated Roman Empire. With these publicans, tax collectors, there were sinners. And that refers to those who had a reputation for being sinners, those who were known publicly on account of some great public sin that they had been guilty of. Perhaps they were thieves, perhaps they were fornicators, but they were notorious and known by others for the sins that they had committed. And Jesus receives these publicans and sinners, and he sits down to eat with them. In doing so, he demonstrates that his ministry is a ministry of mercy, a ministry of mercy to poor, undeserving sinners, and he shows that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. But Jesus' receiving of such sinners angered the Pharisees and the scribes. They thought that this finally proves that Jesus cannot be the Messiah. How can he be fraternizing with such obvious sinners as these who didn't meet up to the high standards that the Pharisees themselves lived by? And so they hate Jesus and they reject him on account of his mercy that he shows to undeserving sinners. In response to that anger and hatred of the Pharisees, Jesus teaches three related parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Those three parables are a trilogy. They go together. Some have described them like different musical instruments, and you can have three different musical instruments that are playing the same piece of music, and yet there's a unique sound that each one makes. These three parables are playing the same piece, as it were. They're teaching the same fundamental truths of the gospel, although there's a distinct emphasis with each one. But the three belong together. And together, the three set forth the mercy of God and sweetly and powerfully drawing to himself his people in repentance and mercifully forgiving them of their sins. Our focus is particularly on the last parable, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. My intention is to preach three sermons on this parable, Tonight, for preparatory, focusing especially on the prodigal son, next Sunday morning at our celebration of the Lord's Supper to focus on the forgiving father, and then next Sunday night for applicatory, looking at the bitter brother. This parable is especially memorable, comforting, and beautiful. It's been called by some the gospel within the gospel because it sets forth fundamental truths of the gospel of our salvation in a very clear and very beautiful manner. And when we look at Luke 15 and the three beautiful parables that are found there, we're especially drawn to this last one, the parable of the lost son. Because while we're described as sheep and coins, in the end, we're not sheep and we're not coins, but we are the wayward sons and daughters of God. We see ourselves, especially in the parable of the lost son. Consideration of this part of the parable is fitting as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. This parable teaches us of the nature and the necessity of repentance in our own lives, but also sets before us the precious truth of the gospel that our Heavenly Father, in His compassion and mercy, sweetly and powerfully draws us to Himself. Take as the theme of this little series on this parable, the parable of the prodigal, and the specific theme of the sermon tonight is the penitent prodigal. There's 2 points to the sermon. First of all, his departing, and then secondly, his returning. At the occasion of his eating with publicans and sinners and the sinful response of the Pharisees, Jesus teaches the story of a father who had 2 sons. And the focus in the first part of the parable is on the younger son, the prodigal son, the lost son. It's plain from what Jesus says here that this son wasn't just lost later on when he left the home, but he was lost already while he was still at home. His attitude was one of greed, ingratitude, and pride. He didn't love his father or his family or the family farm, but he wanted to be out from under all of that, and especially the father. He didn't love his father, but he despised his father and the rule of the father in the home and wanted to be totally free from what he thought was the bondage of life under this father. And he wanted to live his own life. He had his own desires that he wanted to fulfill. And he knew that the only way to what he thought was be free was to have enough money in order to sustain the kind of lifestyle that he wanted to live. And so while undoubtedly this spirit had been growing in him for some time, there came a day where he comes to his father and he says to his father, "Give me the portion of the inheritance that's mine." According to the Old Testament law, the firstborn son received a double portion of the inheritance. So the fact that this man had 2 sons meant that the older son would receive 2/3 of the inheritance, and the remaining 1/3 would be given to the younger son. It was not uncommon for a father in Old Testament Israel to indicate to his sons before he died what part of the inheritance he was going to give to them so that they knew ahead of time this portion is going to go to the older son in this case and the other portion would go to the younger son. But it was unheard of for a son to sell off part of the inheritance while his father was still living because the father was still dependent upon that land and the farm for his livelihood. But that's exactly what this younger son does. He demands of the father that the father give to him the inheritance that will fall to him. And then immediately he takes possession of that and he sells it off. We would say that he liquidated all of those assets so that now he's sitting upon a mountain of cash. And in doing so, what in effect this younger son is saying to his father is, "Old man, I wish that you would die. I wish you were dead already so that I could come into the possession of my inheritance. But because you're not already dead, I'm going to take matters into my own hand. And I do not care in the least what happens to you." Doing so, that son undoubtedly broke his father's heart. Wounded him grievously by his selfishness and his ingratitude and his pride. He was lost already while he was home, but then he's even further lost. After he takes possession of all of this mountain of cash, and just a few days after that, he leaves behind father, mother, the family inheritance, and all that he knows, and he travels to a far distant country. And we're told in verse 13, in that distant country, there wasted his substance with riotous living. The idea there is that he took all of that inheritance money that he had, and he spent it carelessly and living a life of indulgence, indulging every desire and every lust that he had and pursuing all of the pleasures that this world had to offer to him. Rather than using that money to set himself up for the future, to invest it well, to set himself up in some business that would provide for him, this son lives for the moment. He doesn't work, but all he does is party hard. And it's for that reason that he's called the prodigal son. A prodigal is someone that's very careless and extravagant in their spending, and especially in a careless way in order to promote some pleasurable, sinful way of life. This younger son is a prodigal. What was part of that lifestyle that he was living was apparently committing fornication with harlots. In verse 30, the older brother says later on, "But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." Now it's possible that that older brother was making this up out of a spirit of bitterness. But what's also possible is that rumor of the lifestyle that that younger brother had been living in that other land had trickled back home to the family. So that this brother is speaking what's true, that this younger son had wasted his life not only in drunkenness and in partying, but in fornication with harlots. He was lost, as lost as a person can be. Walking in that way of sin led him to misery and poverty and squalor. Very quickly, he burned through all of his cash so that he had nothing left anymore to promote his lifestyle and all the supposed friends that he had accumulated in his hard partying had left him because he couldn't support their sinful lifestyle anymore. At that same time, God sends a famine upon that country. which further exacerbates the misery of this young man so that he's left totally impoverished. He doesn't have two pennies anymore to rub together. In his desperation, we're told that this young man attaches himself to a farmer in the area, a man of some means apparently. The young son knows now he has to work, and so he gives himself out as a hired hand to a pig farmer. That was an abomination to the Jews. Pigs were considered to be unclean according to the law of Moses, so that for this young man to be a hired hand to a pig farmer, to be down in the muck with these unclean animals, was the height of humiliation. As he's caring for those pigs, he's envious of them. He himself doesn't have anything to eat, and he sees the pigs eating the husks and the cobs that he's to feed to them, but he himself may not even partake of them, and there's no one that has any mercy or compassion upon him. This young man has descended into terrible misery. He thought that life in the Father's house was bondage and that he was going to find some freedom in pursuing his own will, but what he's now found is that he's been brought into the worst bondage and misery, the bondage of sin. He thought that he could find something in that foreign land, something that would satisfy the desires of his soul, but what he's come to see is that land has left him utterly destitute and wanting. He's homeless. He's hungry. He's humiliated. And as the father will say later, it's not only as if the son is lost, it's as if he's dead. In this parable, Jesus is teaching us about the awful nature of our sins. The point of the parable is not that we look out into the world and we see all the wickedness that may be found all around us that leaves us just appalled. But the point of the parable is that we look at our own life and that we're brought to see that our own sins are so great in the eyes of God. This young man was not a young man of the world. He was born in the line of the covenant, in the sphere of the covenant. He was born to believing parents. He grew up learning the law of Moses. He was circumcised the eighth day. That's true for many of us. Many of us grew up in believing homes, had believing parents, received the sacrament of baptism in our youth. So that when we look at the prodigal son, the point is not that we try and find some comparison to someone out in the world, but that we come to see this is who I am by nature. And the point of the parable in part is to impress upon us the awful nature of our sins against God. What the parable is describing is not just the child of God who perhaps in his youth leaves the home and leaves membership in the church and goes off and parties hard in a life of drunkenness and fornication. Certainly that's included. But the point of the parable is not only to describe a child of God who may live in such an impenitent state for a time. The purpose of the parable is that we see our own sins, even though they're not maybe great in public sins like that, but even our small secret sins are that great. If we come to this parable and we say, well, I've never done what this prodigal son has done, then we've missed the point of the Word of God here. From a certain point of view, the parable is describing who we were prior to our being regenerated and converted. Prior to our being regenerated and converted by the Spirit, we had only that old man of sin. It was into spiritual death that we were conceived and born with a nature whose whole bent and direction was not toward God in love for God, but away from God in hatred for God and for the neighbor. But the parable also, in part, is describing who we are, not only who we were prior to our being regenerated and converted, but who we are still. Because even though we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we still have that old man of sin, corrupt and totally depraved, that clings to us and is the source from which comes all of the daily spots of our sin. The nature of sin is that it's the height of pride and selfishness and ingratitude. God has given to us so many gifts, but when we sin, we squander those good gifts. God's given to us the gift of time, and yet we so often use our time in the pursuit of sin. God has given to us money and possessions, and so often we press those things into the pursuit of what's fleeting and what's without everlasting profit, the fleeting pleasures that this world has to offer. God has given us talents and abilities, and yet we often press those into the service of our own sinful lusts and our own glory and honor. Our sins against God are sins of ingratitude, of pride, of selfishness. The horror of our sins against God are that they are a departing from God. As that young son didn't want anything to do with the father, with his home, so when we sin, what we demonstrate by that is ingratitude toward our God, a departing from him and from his home and from his way for us. And the horror of our sins is that they demonstrate a failure to love the Father. The nature of sin is that sin is opposed to God, hatred for God. It's the attitude of that younger son, I don't want anything to do with him and his ways. I want to go my own way, fulfill my own desires, enjoy the freedom that sin has to offer to me. That's the nature of our sins against God. And it's important that as we hear this word of God, that's how we view our sins. It's very easy for us to have a careless and an indifferent attitude toward our sins against God. We view our sins at times with a kind of shrug of the shoulders. It's a danger for us when we look at our sins that our focus is only on how have I sinned against my neighbor. And while it's important that we know how we've sinned against our neighbor, we don't think for a moment how that sin is, first of all, sin against God. We must see ourselves in this lost son And not only, again, if we've lived for a time in some outward, public, gross sin, but even our small and secret sins that we commit, our sins of this magnitude, sins to be viewed with such horror, as great sins against our God and our Father. Going on in sin leads to misery. God will not be mocked. Galatians 6, verse 8 says, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." For the child of God, God chastens, and that chastening is in love. But there is a chastening. God may chasten us by bringing upon us the hard, painful consequences of our sins. Those consequences include a sense of guilt and shame over the sins that we've committed, include a wounded conscience, the hurt that's done to our relationships with others when we sin against them, as we continue on impenitently in some sin, a terrible spiritual weakening and impoverishment. And it may be the case, if a child of God continues impenitently in some great and heinous sin, that God may cause us to lose for a time the sense of His favor, as the canons of Dort speak of it. Not that we've lost His favor, but the child of God loses the sense of that and is not conscious of God's favor as he continues on in that great sin. That too ought to be impressed upon our hearts. Sin always holds before us the apparent promise of joy and of freedom. You go on in this way and you can live how you please and there will be happiness and excitement in the pursuit of sin. But that's a lie. Sin does not give freedom. Sin does not give happiness and joy and pleasure. Sin only brings bondage and enslavement. Sin brings terrible misery. It's important for all of us to know and understand. That's important in light of the parable for young people. And to be even more specific, young men. What we sow to the flesh, we will reap. Under the loving chastisement of God, certainly. But do not be mistaken about it. To continue in the way of sin is not the way of freedom, it's the way of bondage. And to continue in the way of sin is not the way of joy, but the way of terrible misery. Thankfully, though, that's not the end of the story, not the end of the prodigal lost son. Not only does he depart, but he also returns, and returns in genuine sorrow over sin and repentance. Repentance is a key theme in all three of the parables here in Luke chapter 15. Notice, for example, in verse 7, with respect to the lost sheep, it refers there to one sinner that repenteth, and that same language is used in verse 10 when it speaks of the lost coin. So that the three parables are teaching the nature and the necessity of repentance. The word that's used by Jesus there for repentance means literally a turning of the mind. Repentance, in its essence, is not first of all what happens in our life and the change of behavior, but narrowly considered, repentance is a turning of the mind where once the mind loved sin and delighted in sin, now there's a turning, there's a change that takes place in one's mind, one's soul, one heart, so that now we grieve over sin. We hate sin. And only then does repentance show itself in the fruits of repentance in one's life and the change of life and behavior. Change of life and behavior becomes merely show and hypocrisy if there's not a turning of the mind and sorrow of heart over sin. There's demonstrated in the life of this young man genuine sorrow over sin and repentance. We're told in verse 17, when he came to himself, the idea there is that this young man finally came to his senses, his spiritual senses. He was finally now brought by God to a right mind, a right understanding of his life and an evaluation of sin, whereas before he was clouded in the darkness of sin. Now he's brought to himself, brought to his spiritual senses. What's evident in the heart of this young man now is that he acknowledges the folly of sin. Again, before he thought life in the Father's house, that's bondage. I want to pursue my own way. I'll find satisfaction in the pleasures of the flesh in this faraway country. And now he sees that for the folly that it is. He sees that there's no satisfaction in the lusts of the flesh in this foreign country. He sees there's no joy in the way of sin, but only misery and bondage. He comes to see that he is lost. He's not found himself in that far country. He's lost. It's important to note that this young man acknowledges his sin as sin. God uses the circumstances bringing him to rock bottom, we might say, to open his eyes, but his sorrow is not just grieving over the consequences of his sin, but over the sin itself. In verse 18, when he's talking to himself about what he's going to say to his father, he says, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." He's not talking about the consequences. He's not making excuses for his behavior. He's not trying to justify himself or push the blame off to someone else. He acknowledges his sin as sin. This young man is grieved over the breadth of his sin. He says in verse 18, "Again, I've sinned against heaven and before thee." He acknowledges, first of all, this sin was sin against heaven, against God. And it was sin against you, Father. So he acknowledges the full breadth of his sin and is grieved that his sin is, first of all, sin against God and sin against his Father. From verse 18, it's evident that he also confesses his sin unconditionally. Again, there's no excuse making, but his confession is a very simple confession. "I have sinned." Significant to note that this young man accepts the consequences of his sin. Verse 19, "Am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." He acknowledges that because of his sins, he's forfeited any right to sonship in the family of the Father. And he's willing to take the lowest place in his father's house as a mere hired hand and a servant to serve the father and perhaps to serve the older brother. And he's willing to acknowledge that, to accept that as the consequence of his sin. And then, that sorrow of heart and genuine confession of sin is shown in the life of this young man. He goes back where his sin was departing from the father and from the home. Now he returns again to the father and the home, and he makes confession to his father in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." There was demonstrated clearly genuine sorrow for sin and repentance in the life of this young man. This Word of God is significant for us as it sets forth for us then the nature of genuine sorrow and confession and repentance. For us, repentance is a turning of the mind where once we delighted in sin, now we sorrow over that sin, we hate that sin. Genuine sorrow and repentance is a grieving over the folly of sin. No more are we deceived as if sin is freedom or joy, but we fully acknowledge the folly of continuing in a way of sin, that it's misery, that it's bondage. Genuine sorrow of heart and repentance is a grief that we've sinned against God. It's grief over the sin itself, not just over the hard consequences that come upon us, the wounded conscience, the hurt that's done to relationships, to others. It's not the consequences that grieve us, it's the sin itself. Genuine sorrow of heart and repentance is grieving over the full breadth of our sin. As first and foremost, sin against God. It is sin against the neighbor so often as well, and it's important that we acknowledge that, but our grief and our brokenness over sin is first, I've sinned against God. My sin is an awful demonstration of ingratitude and pride and selfishness. It's a departing from the Father. It's a demonstration of a failure to love Him, but hatred for Him. I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against my neighbor. Genuine sorrow of heart and repentance comes to expression in an unconditional confession of our sin. It's not, I've sinned, but, and yes, I sinned, but here are some things that mitigate that and some things that justify what I've done and some things that kind of shift the blame off to someone else. Genuine sorrow and repentance is simply this, I have sinned. I have sinned. I'm responsible. Genuine sorrow and repentance is demonstrated as with this young man in accepting of the consequences of sin. Hard, painful as they may be, but in willing receiving of the consequences that come to me on account of my own sin and not begrudging that and grieving over those consequences, but the focus being upon my sin. And if this is the consequence that comes, then I receive that and accept that. And then genuine sorrow and repentance is demonstrated as with this young man in the fruits of repentance in one's life, where there's genuine sorrow and hatred of sin in our heart that will then be demonstrated and not continuing in that sinful behavior, but turning from that sinful way. To say all of this about repentance, it's not that difficult for us to understand. Many of these things, if not all of them, are things we've known and heard before. But the purpose of this Word of God is not just that intellectually we understand what repentance is. And the purpose is not that we look at someone else and say, they need to repent. But that I myself, standing before this Word of God, am called to repent of my own sins. Is that the life that you are living and I am living? A life that's characterized by sorrow for sin and repentance. Not the life of the self-righteous Pharisee that says, what sin? I'm doing way better than everyone else. But the sorrow of heart and grief of one who knows, I'm a lost sinner. I may not have wandered from the home and from the church and lived that life of ungodliness, but I am a lost sinner who has a nature that's prone to go astray. And I know that I am the sinner, the chief of sinners. It's that spirit with which we come to the table of the Lord Jesus. We do not come to declare, I'm free from sin and I don't sin and therefore I can come and partake. We come to the table and we say, I am a sinner. The sinner, a great sinner, with a nature that's prone daily to go astray and be lost. The spirit in which we come is one of acknowledgement and grief and brokenness, knowing our need of the mercy of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we see the parable in that light. The Word of God is intended here in part to show us the horror of sin, a sin against God. It's intended to call us to repentance and sorrow over sin and living a life characterized by repentance. But we're missing something essential if we only see that and we don't see that in the light of the gospel as that's revealed in this part of the parable. And to get at that, we can ask this question. What is it that brought that lost son home? What is it that brought him back? And the answer is not to begin to describe what's happened in this young man and the change and this new direction that he set his life on. The answer to that question is this: what brought that young man back? It was the Father. It was the Father's mercy and the Father's compassion that sweetly and powerfully drew that young man back. Don't just say that. That's what the Word of God teaches here. That's indicated in part by the other two parables again that help us understand this parable. Because in those first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the emphasis there is on the sovereignty of God in our repentance and conversion and our being brought back to God. In the parable of the lost sheep, it's the shepherd who leaves the 99 and he goes out into the wilderness and he finds that one lost sheep. And he doesn't just nudge that sheep along back home, but he picks that sheep up and he puts that sheep over his shoulders and he carries that sheep back home. And it's the woman who sweeps the house to find that lost coin, and she doesn't roll the coin on its own back to her purse, but she picks it up and she takes it and she puts it back. And what those parables are indicating then is the sovereignty of God in the repentance and the conversion of his people. Now, here in the parable of the prodigal son, what's emphasized is that work of God as it's worked in us and through us, so that we are brought consciously to a turning of the mind and we're brought to sorrow over sin and to confess it and to repent of it. And while that's true and that's demonstrated in our life, what explains that is the sovereign working of God in his grace. Our minds aren't turned by the force of our own will. We're not brought back under our own power and strength. It's God who turns us and turns our mind and works in our hearts sorrow for sin where once there was love for sin. And it's God who draws us back to himself. And that is a compassionate father. That's the characteristic of the Father that's revealed here, verse 20. It says, his father saw him and had compassion. Although the son was far from home, he was never far from the heart of his father. While this young son demonstrated his folly and kicking against the father and life and the home and demanding his inheritance, the response of the father to that was compassion, mercy, pity upon his son. And then when his son exacerbated that folly by leaving the home and living a riotous, sinful life, the father had compassion. There wasn't a day that went by that he didn't think of his son in mercy. And when his son returned, then there was not something new, but the demonstration of that compassion and mercy that had always been there. And it was for that young man, faith in the Father's mercy that was the source of his sorrow and repentance and turning. The son knew that his father was a father of mercy and of compassion. The father had demonstrated that over and over again throughout the life of this son. And now he's in this faraway land. And there's no one there that has compassion upon him. There's no one there to help him. In faith, he remembers and he rests in the compassion of the father. Though he's willing to accept the consequence of being a lowly servant in the home, he knows for a fact, the Father will receive me. He's not going to turn me away and turn me back and refuse me, but he will receive me. He's a merciful Father. In faith, he returns. So also for us, is it the compassion of our Father that draws us back to him? He's merciful. And when we sin against him, when we demonstrate terrible ingratitude and pride and selfishness, and that again, and again, and again, he's merciful. He has pity and compassion upon us. It's so hard for us perhaps to believe because that's not the way that we deal with other sinners. And when they sin and do that again and again, our response is impatience and frustration and finally say, that's enough, I'm done. But that's not the way that God deals with us. When we fall into sin, it's not as if God now says, I'm through with you, that's enough, that's too many times. He's merciful. He's compassionate. And not only is this a desire of God that we be drawn back to Him, but His mercy and compassion is powerful. It's sovereign. It's the power whereby we are drawn back to Him sweetly, but powerfully. The only explanation for our being drawn back to God is His mercy. And that mercy is displayed in our sorrowing over sin, in our repentance and turning. And it's demonstrated in the forgiveness of our sins. And that mercy of God, of course, is most powerfully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world and His ministry was a ministry of mercy. Came to seek and to save that which is lost. Came to heal, not the ones who think themselves healthy, but the sick and the hopeless and the dying. And then by His suffering and His death at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied for those sins. He satisfied for the hard partying and the fornicating of this young man. And He satisfied for your sins and my sins, great and shameful sins that we've committed, and the small secret sins that every day we commit against God. All of our departing from God, all of our failure to love Him, all of our ingratitude and pride and selfishness, Jesus Christ satisfied. And on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, God in His mercy brings us to sorrow and to repentance over sin, and in His mercy assures us that those sins are forgiven. In faith, we rest in the mercy of God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. We do not trust in anything of ourselves, certainly. Faith doesn't trust in our sorrowing over sin and our repentance, which we know never to be deep and as consistent as it ought to be. Faith doesn't even trust in faith and its own trusting. But in faith, we rest in the mercy and the compassion of our Father in heaven, and the mercy and compassion of God as it's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that our sins, great and many though they are forgiven us for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's how we approach the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not trusting or dependent upon anything of us, not even our sorrowing over sin, but resting and trusting alone in the mercy of God. And then we know with the confidence of faith, He'll receive us to that table for Christ's sake. Strengthen us in the confidence and the assurance that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to our hearts. Work in us sorrow of heart over our sins. Strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And receive us in mercy for His sake. Amen.
3. Pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.